Today we're going to look at something quite interesting, which is this little phrase, powers and authority, the elemental spiritual forces at work in the world. So I want to ask you, turn to the person next to you, and I want you to ask them, do they believe in a spirit world? Okay, maybe that's too open a question, like too closed a question. What is the spirit world if they do believe in one? That they believe in, like, what does it look like? Okay, tell me, what is it that we believe in, or what is it that you believe in? I might not believe that with you, but what is it that you believe in? Anyone want to share? Do you believe in spirit world? What does it look like? A war. So yes. Anything else? What do you believe about the spirit realm? Sociologically, economically, but no, you're saying demonologically, there's got to be more to some atrocity than just mere what you can see. There are powers. Anyone else want to share? You're saying that the world, there's not as much distinction between the creation and a realm of the spirit. But this is tonight, and 2 points, and a bit unusual tonight. These points are just scattered in amidst my ramblings. I had this well-structured talk, and I ripped it up kind of 3 hours ago. Started again. And there are these 2 points are still in there, but they're just kind of in there somewhat. So it's going to be a bit more like a ramble, but I think a good ramble. I think you're going to enjoy it. And 2 points are, watch out because there are powers that are seeking to enslave you. And then secondly, give thanks because there is a power that was enslaved to free you. And I've given you some verses there. Hopefully there'll be question time at the end if I move through this quick enough. So look at verse 13 to 15 again in your outline. This is what it says. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, in the West, verse 14 is the gospel we preach and love. Forgiveness of sins, the written charge of our legal indebtedness nailed to the cross. That's the gospel we preach and we love it and we celebrate it. But verse 15, we actually, I'm taking a bet here, we don't know what to do with it. What does it mean that the powers and authorities, there was a public spectacle of them and Jesus triumphed over them by his cross? What does that mean? And I'd bet a little bit of money on this, though I'm not a betting man, but I'd bet money on it that we actually don't know what that means. But if you traveled to Asia, India, Africa, South America, actually, and you met Christians there, this would be a precious verse. This wouldn't be just kind of off to the side of the gospel. This would be up there with forgiveness of sins, the powers and authorities being disarmed. They would love this little verse. And so one of the things that strikes you as you read this is when it talks about powers and authorities, look at verse 15 and verse 10. It's mentioning them there. And then also the elemental spiritual forces of this world, verse 8 and verse 20. And here's the thing, though we might not really know what Paul's talking about, the original readers, they really did know what Paul was talking about. They lived in a world of powers. Water, what is it? Water, fire, wind, and earth. Yeah, I don't even know them, right? But you go back there, and they believed, certain groups believed, that human destiny was determined by these four elemental spiritual forces and others as well. There's a great historian, Robert Lane Fox, who wrote about pagan beliefs of this time, and he points out that when things went wrong, they didn't just blame each other. I'll quote, they named spiritual, supernatural culprits, and they traced the actions to enmities in heaven. Artemis was hostile to Pan, Earth to Apollo, Virgin Athena to loving Aphrodite. It was necessary, therefore, to ask them about things which might concern them. Otherwise, he says, they might be unpropitious and stand by men in an angry mood. Ancient pagans, probably similar to a lot of animists today, they thought that the world was full of hostile, potentially dangerous forces. And so if you're going on a sea voyage, you'd better propitiate the sea gods first. If you were fighting at war, you better get Mars on your side. If you're in love, you better make sure that you got the help of Aphrodite, and so on and so on. And in fact, there were so many so-ons and so-ons that their life became very, very complicated and not a little threatening. And as a result, ordinary folk, they went about their everyday life under a cloak of just fear and uncertainty. They did their best to stay on the side, to stay out of trouble, but often the best wasn't good enough, and the demons that lurked behind every bush would get in their way. And this led to great fear and anxiety, and it caused them to look for ways to minimize their exposure to these supernatural powers and authorities. And we'll read a little bit about that in verse 16 to 23. But what you need to know is that there was this great fear and anxiety about what the powers and authorities would do. You know, sadly, today we're down at Neilson Park and we watched this guy. I assume he had a heart attack, and we're pretty sure that he died by the end of it. In a former day, in this kind of culture, there would have been all this speculation about what kind of demon was in the water at that time, and there'd be great fear and a great level of supernatural superstition arise about that place. We just kind of think it was physiological. Not at their time. There's a great amount of fear and anxiety. And living in this culture, you'd always worry. You'd always be worrying. Here's one worry that you'd worry about. You'd worry that a competitor in business would find a higher power and authority than you, and that he would invoke the name of that higher power or authority, that he'd invoke their name and he'd curse you, and that your business would fail, your family would starve and get sick and die. And it was into that context of fear and superstition that there arose this kind of economy of magical arts and sorcery and charms and spells, and people would spend thousands and thousands of dollars on books to teach you how to invoke a powerful spirit to protect you from being cursed by those around you. All right? But the danger was that these spirits, you may invoke one spirit to help you, but they were capricious. Right? They were capricious, and they may protect you or they may turn on you. So there was just this great level of fear and anxiety that pervaded their culture. Now, how do we know about this? Is there anything to it? I mean, I'm assuming there's some of you here are scoffing at this as just superstition. But here's the question. I think our culture has become not superstitious, though there are many who are superstitious, but we've become substitious. Superstitious means overbelieving something. Substitious means underbelieving in something. C.S. Lewis, who wrote this marvelous book called The Screwtape Letters, you should buy it tonight, all right? Go and buy it. And it's this allegory that he makes up about a senior devil speaking to a younger devil. Complete fiction, but insightful as to how the demons might work. And he pretty much says this. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And so you have these demons in his book writing, and their goal is either to make people superstitious. Everything's a devil, you know, and just overbelieve it. And also, if they can't do that, then their goal is to make them substitious. No such thing as a spiritual realm at all. I can't see it, so it doesn't exist. And Lewis says that is the strategy of Satan. And I wonder which strategy is gaining hold in our culture. Here's the thing. Eastern cultures, they tend to be superstitious. Ours tends to be substitious. And Satan, he's happy with either. Very happy with either. But along comes Jesus. And, you know, our culture says he was a wise teacher. Let's let him teach us. Right? He believed and taught that there were such things as supernatural evil beings and that we should believe in them as well. And actually the Bible says you're quite naive, I think, like Simon just raised, if you don't believe them. Not everything is biological, economic, political. There's some things in our world which you just can't answer, and perhaps that is the spiritual realm. So how is it that we know about it? Because I'll be honest, I've never seen it at all. And I'm very cynical when I hear about it, to be honest. But I believe it, not because I've experienced it firsthand, but because I've found the Bible to be a trustworthy guide through life, authored by God. And so I believe what it speaks. It doesn't hype up kind of the underworld. And yet it doesn't deny it either. And so we see this taught in Scripture. And I think this is going to be fun, right? If you've got a Bible there, you need a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 19. As you're going there, I'll tell you a little story. Who is this book written to? The church in Colossae. Colossians is written to the church in Colossae. Now, where was Colossae? Aaron, you know. Central Turkey. Where was... A bit more west of central Turkey, right? Where was Ephesus in regards to Colossae? 4-hour drive, right? Okay, so go talk to Aaron. Anyway, Ephesus, Colossae, really fairly close to one another. You got to remember how this church started. How did it start? Who? Aaron. Aaron didn't start it. Epaphras started it. Do you remember? How did Epaphras hear the gospel? Where was he when he first heard the gospel? Where? Aaron's house. Where was Epaphras? He was in Ephesus. He heard the gospel in Ephesus and then took it back home to Colossae, right? And so I'm assuming that Colossae and Ephesus, what's happening in one place is fairly similar to what is happening in the other. So we go to Acts chapter 19, and this is when the gospel came to Ephesus. And we're going to see some crazy stuff happen in Ephesus, right? And so I think this is kind of some of the background we need here. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, this is what it says. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, here's the thing. That's incredible, isn't it? It's just quite extraordinary that that would happen. And here's the thing. When you read the Acts of the Apostles in the book of Acts, you learn about, you see how the apostles preached, healed, and exorcised demons. They preached in the name of Jesus. They healed in the name of Jesus. They exorcised demons in the name of Jesus. So keep your finger in Acts 19 and go to Acts 3 if you've got it there. And we see when Peter heals a man who can't walk, he heals a man who can't walk. You know what he says to him? He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. He does. The man gets up, he starts walking. And later when Peter's arrested for doing this great thing, such were the religious leaders of the time, just killjoys. But they arrest him, and he explains, verse 16 of chapter 3, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. And so the power of salvation, power of healing, power for exorcism is bound up in invoking the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when you invoke the name of Jesus, you're not just seeing his name as somehow having this superstitious attachment to it, but you're calling on the person who is behind the name to come to your aid. And so the first preachers, healers, and exorcists went out just preaching the name of Jesus, by which they meant the person behind the name. And they invoked his name for healing, salvation, and exorcism. And so if that happened, they're going around preaching Jesus, saying he's the name above every name. See what happens next. You got Acts 19 there, verse 13. This is going to spin you out, right? Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits. Just a normal thing, right? Not so normal, right? But that's kind of the thing that they were a lot more superstitious, but they were a lot more aware of what was going on as well. There were some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, and they tried to do what? To invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. The seven sons of Sceva and a Jewish priest, they were doing this. So you have these Jewish exorcists. They see the incredible power that comes by invoking the name of Jesus. They want to get in on this action. They don't know Jesus, but they see the power that comes from invoking the name of Jesus. So what do? They start invoking the name of Jesus. Very common, as I said earlier, people would pay lots and lots of money for incantations, charms, and spells. They would look for a higher power, a higher authority, more than your neighbors, so that you'd be protected, and if it came to it, you could curse them, right? And, you know, watch what happens, though, when people try and use the name of Jesus without knowing Jesus. Verse 15, this is what happens. One day, this is amazing, I love it. One day, the evil spirit answered them. So you've got these sons of Sceva saying, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I personally don't know him, but whom Paul preaches, come out. Anyway, one day they meet this evil spirit, and this is what the evil spirit answers. He goes, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who the hell are you? Verse 16, then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, they all ran out the house naked and bleeding. Hilarious. I just love that. Isn't it funny? The evil spirit... The evil spirit recognizes Jesus. The evil spirit recognizes Paul and technically says, you should have power over me, authority over me. And because Jesus, he's the name above every name. He's the power and authority over every power and authority. And so technically, you could drive me out. But hang on a second, who are you? You don't even know him. So you're not going to drive me out. I'm going to drive you guys out naked and bloody. And beaten. Hilarious. I love it. It's quite funny. And so they run out naked and bleeding. Now here, verse 17, you got your Bible there. This is what happens next. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. They spent so much money on incantations, and along comes a name more powerful. Oh, not again. They're thinking, seized with fear. But then the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. The name of Jesus was held in high honor. Verse 18, many of those who believed now came and they openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Remember the fear and insecurity. This culture of powers and authorities, charms and incantations, magic spells. whole economy of sorcery arises, all driven by fear and uncertainty. But in comes the gospel, a name more powerful than all the other names and powers and authorities that they had previously heard about, a name that's above all power and rule and authority. And it's by him that Paul and the apostles do their amazing miracles. Everyone's amazed by them. And so this name, it becomes named, known in Ephesus. And they see Paul preaching and healing in the name of Jesus. People get saved and healed, and people begin to realize he is the name above every name. Some people see the name superstitiously, and they try and harness the power of the name. Just the name. They don't know the person. Just the name. And they get sent out broken and beating the sons of Sceva. But some people, they transfer their trust and allegiance to this name, and they hold Jesus in high honor, verse 18. And many believe in the name of Jesus. They come to trust that in a world of evil spirits, powers and authorities, where life is uncertain, where death is just around the corner, where fear has gripped everyone, that Jesus can be trusted. The other powers and authorities, they may be capricious, but here is a power and authority who is merciful, not capricious. The name and this power is holy, trustworthy, reliable, and yet completely powerful. It's not fun to him to abuse people, unlike the demons and other gods. This God gave up his life for those who would call out upon his name. And so many people believe, and they're liberated from their superstition. And so verse 19, a number who practice sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. They don't fear anymore. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma is a day's wage. I did this today. A day's wage in Sydney, Australia, is $328. That's the median wage of the city of Sydney. Times 50,000, $16 million worth of magic books thrown on a fire. Why? Why? They're no longer seized with fear. They found the name above every name. They don't need to go to those other names for security. And so no wonder verse 20, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. People are like, I want that. And so what could account for the radical throwing away of the treasure in their former worlds? Their fears dissipated. No longer insecure. They weren't walking around fearing demons behind every bush. They weren't seeing a dead person and wondering what evil spirit was lurking in the bushes ready to pounce on them. They didn't care that their neighbor might speak a curse on them because they worshipped the name above every name. And so when Paul writes to this church in Ephesus, not Colossians, we haven't got there yet, but in Ephesus, Ephesians 1, this is what Paul writes to them. He says this, verse 20, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms. He's seated on the throne. Who's got the power? Verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. I'm guessing you've never seen this in the Bible before, right? Isn't it fascinating? You have these names being invoked all over the place. This great fear and insecurity gripping people. And the name of Jesus gets preached. Trustworthy, merciful, powerful God. Their fears are dissipated and they just take hold of him. And so come back with me to Colossians chapter 2 now, verse 15. And we'll have a look at this and we'll see what happens. Verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We read that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities. Now here's the thing, what is the connection? How did he do that? How did he disarm them? And to get that, you need to see the connection between verse 14, verse 13, 14, and 15. The point being that where forgiveness of sins, where there's forgiveness of sins, there's also freedom from the powers of evil. So look at verse 13 again. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us," I love this little word, "all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us." He's taken away, nailing it to the cross. There was a charge of legal indebtedness that stands against you and condemns you. This charge reveals that we are bound to keep God's laws and satisfy his demands. For the Jews, this was unarguable. Even for us who claim ignorance of God's law, we yet show the sense of obligation to it through our many fresh resolutions in life. Our vows and promises that we make, not to God even, but to ourselves. "This time, Toby, it's going to be different. I'm not going to do that again." We show that the law is written on our own hearts. We know it. You know, this is why, despite not having murdered anyone, we can relate to what goes on in the mind of that character in The Talented Mr. Ripley. Do you remember Matt Damon? He played Tom Ripley, who's a talented forger, lying, and he impersonates people. He ends up getting into a fight and he accidentally kills a friend in a fight on a rowboat. And Ripley tries to cover up the murder, do you remember, by impersonating the murdered friend himself. And at one point, caught in a web of sin and deception, he longs for forgiveness and atonement. Do you remember what he says? This is what he says to a friend, I think, from memory. He says, "Don't you just want to take the past and put it in a room in the basement and lock the door and never go in there? That's what I do. And then you meet someone special and all you want to do is toss them the key and say, "Open up, step inside." But you can't because it's dark and there are demons. And if anybody saw how ugly it is, I keep wanting to do that. Fling the door open just to let light in and clean everything out. I know I'm lost too. I'm going to be stuck in the basement, aren't I? Terrible and alone and dark, and I've lied about who I am and where I am, and now no one will ever find me. Oh, it's profound what he says there. Our sins, they stand against us. They're hiding in the basement of our lives. And the Bible says that there's a written charge of legal indebtedness that stands against you. It stands against us. And it's a legal document in the court of God where no wrong is declared right and where no right is declared wrong. This legal indebtedness against us. And the greatest news in the world, at the end of verse 13, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken that away and he's nailed it to the cross. When a man was crucified, the charges against him, they were placed on the cross above him. He was dying because of the charges. And yet the charges against us were nailed to the cross of Jesus because he was innocent. There were no charges that could be leveled against him. He took it. He nailed them to the cross. And as a result of the death of God's Son, those charges that stood against you and condemned you, they've been cancelled. The door of the basement of your soul has been flung open and light has been allowed to flood in. God has paid the charges against you. He's taken it. He's nailed it to the cross. The innocent Son goes to the cross to pay the debt that you deserve to pay. Christ has cancelled it. There now remains no debt to pay, no punishment to suffer, No stain left on the soul. It's all paid, all taken away, all nailed to the cross and more. It is well with my soul. Nailed to the cross. Our sins were buried with Jesus in the tomb. And as a result of that, verse 13, he forgave. He was able to forgive us all our sins. Every little one of them. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you say that about your sins when the Satan accuses you? My sin, get this, it's a glorious thought. You were nailed to the cross, and I don't carry you around no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. All of your sins, all of them. And so now, Paul connects the dots between that and verse 14, the spiritual realm, which assaults you. So read it with me. Verse 13, he forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken that away, nailing it to the cross. And now, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there's also freedom from the powers of evil. By what did Christ disarm the powers and authorities of? What were their weapons against us? That's what you'd need to know to work out how Jesus disarmed them. If you've got a Bible, this will be the last Bible passage I go to. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it says. And we're looking for how is it that Jesus disarmed Satan? And it's connected to the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14, chapter 2 of Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of he who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By Jesus' death, he breaks the power of the powers and authorities, particularly the devil, who holds us in the grip of slavery by what? What was it? How does he hold us in the grip of slavery? By our fear of death. That's what it says. What weapons do the powers and authorities, what do they use to assault us? The fear of death. That's what holds us captive, slaves by our fear of death. The ancient superstitious spirituality that believed in this underworld that which was everywhere, it was by their fear of death that Satan held them in their grip. Constantly having to go through more incantations, buy more magic books, curse more people, because they were terrified of death and the realm of death. Right? What about us, right? What about us, modern secular people? Do we fear death? Yes, we do. One of the little lies that he tells is this little acronym, which, who was it? I think it was Kelvin or Vicky or someone in my community group told me this week. YOLO. Does anyone know what this acronym is? I didn't know it! Is that because I didn't spend enough time on MSN Messenger when I was 18 or something? I don't know. Anyway, hey, what is it? It wasn't around when I was 18. All right, so YOLO, right? Who knows what YOLO means? All right, so I'm on the daggy end of 32 then. YOLO simply means you only live once, right? You only live once. It's a lie. You don't only live once. It's a lie Satan tells us to enslave us to a selfish, hedonistic lifestyle, right? You only live once. So what are you going to do? Well, I should try and fit as much as I can possibly fit into my life so that I'm comfortable and I'm enjoying my life and so that I have a really good life because I only live once. Satan uses that lie, you only live once, which is motivated out of this fear of death. We try and blind ourselves to death and we say, no, you only live once, therefore cram it all in now. And the more you cram in now, the less you'll think about the inevitable that's coming towards you. But that's a lie. You don't only live once. Jesus died and rose again. He's going to give us either new life or a life of death after death. You only live once is a lie Satan tells that keeps us enslaved to the fear of death, living a selfishly hedonistic life. You know, pretty much every third or fourth sermon, I bring up the name of a guy who wrote a very famous book in the 1970s called The Denial of Death. Non-Christian guy, Ernest Becker, he won a Pulitzer Prize for this book. And his thesis in the book is profound. Not a Christian, he's a psychologist. And in this book, he makes a great case and he says, in all civilizations, sex, money, and power, all been important things in every civilization. But he says, only in our civilization have they become all important things. And he says, why is that? Why is that? He says, you know, isn't it interesting? There's never been a culture in which sex, romance, and physical beauty is absolutely obsessed upon in our culture. Why is that? There's never been a more materialistic culture that there is now, accruing and getting pleasure and money. Why? And his answer is the fear of death. Non-Christian guy. He says the reason we are hedonistically selfish, sex, money, power, being the gods that we just chase in our lives, the reason is the fear of death. He says that we're the first culture that has said that you have to cram all your significance, all your happiness into one life. He says human beings need to feel significance, but if this life is all there is, then the main way you'd feel personally significant is through sex. Are people enjoying it with me? Money. Is my status above others? Power. Similarly. And he ends up saying that when you have this civilization that actually doesn't believe that there is anything after this life, the result is this fear of death. And as a result, there's no certainty, no hope, and so you better cram in as much into your life as possible. Fear of death holds us selfishly, hedonistically, under the power of Satan. I've got two more lies here, but I really should move on. Here's the point. Jesus has disarmed Satan, and we no longer need fear death. We no longer need fear that we only live once. Jesus died and rose again as the first fruits so that those who trust in him would have the certainty of eternal life. Satan can no longer say to you that you're not secure, that you need to get on the side of another power and authority to carry you through death, right? That you need these rituals, that you need these ascetic practices, which you can read about at the end of chapter 2. You don't need that. That's a lie. Jesus will carry you through death. You don't need religious practices to do that for you. Satan can't say to me, no one will remember you, Toby. Therefore, you must make your name great in this world and be a prick as you go about doing that. All right? He doesn't hold me a slave to him by my fear of death because I know that he will remember me. My name is written in the book of life. Satan the accuser can't say to me, who are you? Look at your sin, Toby. God won't accept you. He's going to condemn you. Too bad. Your sins are too great. There's no chance for you, mate. When you die, you're going straight to hell. You might as well enjoy life as it comes. He can't do that to me. He can't say that to me. Verse 13, he forgave us all our sins. He's cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away. He's nailed it to the cross. Satan's got nothing against me anymore. The powers and authorities, they're defeated because my sins are forgiven. I don't fear death. Death is just the gateway to heaven. So here's the thing. Let me wrap up. There's this beautiful picture in this passage of the powers and authorities, these terrorists of hell. These terrorists of hell that have been stripped of their weapons. And they've been shamed publicly. Because Jesus' death covers our sins. It strips the demons of their power. We no longer fear death. And so my 2 points are, what are they? I can't even find them on here. Watch out. Watch out, because there are powers that are seeking to enslave you. Watch out. What do you do watching out? You just look to Jesus. If you're trusting in the name above every name, you've got nothing to fear. If you have a dream where you feel spiritually attacked, as though someone's crushing your chest, call out and call upon the name of Jesus. And then secondly, give thanks, because there is a power. There's this great power that was enslaved himself so that you yourself would be free. I want to close with a little story from, this is kind of a joke, but it's kind of true as well. The book that taught me to read, it was Harry Potter. I read it when I was 19, and I didn't really read before then. But, you know, the first Harry Potter book, Voldemort's there. Voldemort, the personification of evil. And he commands his servant Quirrell to kill Harry. He says, "Seize him." And the next second, Harry feels Quirrell's hands close against his wrist. Harry yells, struggling with all his might. And yet, to his surprise, Quirrell lets go of him. He looked around wildly to see where Quirrell had gone and saw him hunched in pain, looking at his fingers, which were blistering before his eyes. Later in the infirmary, Harry asked Dumbledore about Quirrell's blistering hands. Do you remember this? And Dumbledore tells Harry, he says, "Years ago, Voldemort tried to kill you. He says, your mother died to save you. If there is one thing that Voldemort cannot understand, it is love." Yeah. He didn't realize that love, as powerful as your mother's for you, leaves its own mark. It's not a scar or a visible sign. To have been loved so deeply, even though the person who loved us is gone, will give us some protection forever. Where do you reckon J.K. Rowling got that from? Right? Jesus Christ has loved us so much that it becomes an agony for Satan to touch a person with evil who has been marked by something so good. Call out on the name of Jesus. What evils are you facing now? Is something external coming against you? Financial trial, hostility, someone at work. Is something closer to home coming against you? Storm in your family, your marriage. Is something internal coming against you? Emotional turmoil, depression, struggles with besetting sins, sickness and disease? Or is something cosmically menacing coming against you? A dread, a darkness, a voice, an oppression. Your hope is not in a teacher of self-fulfillment who says to you, "Believe in yourself. You're a god." No. Our hope is in the divine warrior of prophecy, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose name is above every name, and who at the knee every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him as Lord, the name at which all the demons shudder. He gave his life in love for you to bind the strong man, to disarm the powers and authorities, to rescue you from the dominion of darkness and bring you into his very own kingdom. He's put his mark on you. Evil cannot get a grip on you. And although you will suffer in this life, just as Jesus said it would, the worst that comes against you, it cannot do you eternal harm. It cannot do you eternal harm. So lift up your face. Look to the cross. Take heart. Fight the good fight. And give thanks. Isn't that what verse 7 says? Christians are to be overflowing with thanksgiving. Are you? Is that the language on your lips? Let's pray and I'll field some questions. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that neither the present nor the future, neither angels nor demons, nor powers or authorities could ever separate us from your love. We thank you that Jesus went to his death, that the forces of evil, the powers and authority did their worst to him. And yet he died, he was buried, and with him buried were all our sins. So that when he rose, we rose new people. Our sins having been nailed to the cross. And now Satan has nothing to accuse us with. Nothing to make us fear and hold us in slavery to. We give great thanks to our hero, our champion, the name above all other names, Jesus. We make this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, questions. I assume it was a different kind of sermon, perhaps stuff you haven't heard before, and you might be thinking, who is this wacko speaking from the stage? So, Mike, yeah.
How do you think we avoid falling into the trap of superstition, of kind of not believing in evil spirits or the spiritual world that you kind of alluded that the West, that Sydney is probably more like, that we're more like a fool. How do we avoid falling into that trap, that lie of the devil?
I think it's your response. And so I really do think it's your how you respond to what's happening. I don't think you go looking for it, that's firstly. But what is your response, right? Lots of people, their response is all this hocus pocus, crosses, water, garlic, I don't know. I was reading this week about a missionary to Korea, which went from like 0% Christian to 25% Christian while he was serving there. And he experienced a lot of demonic activity there. And in the beginning, he was involved in all the hocus pocus. And it wasn't really effective. And then finally, he just walked into a room one day and just started reading the gospel and preaching the gospel to people. So I think that's what we do, right? Some deliverance ministries, they create what Jesus died to get rid of. Fear. You're not meant to fear them. Jesus died so that you wouldn't fear them. Yet there's all these deliverance ministries which actually generate more fear. So I think that's the first thing. If you're involved with people who are creating more fear over these things than you think is necessary, stay away from them. Because Jesus died to get rid of that fear and preach Jesus. Preach Jesus and the demons will flee. They hate him. They can't be in the same presence of him. So I think that's what it looks like. I think what you come in contact with, I actually haven't come in contact with anything really. There are two people in my community group, both of whom in the last month have come to me with dreams. And I'm generally pretty cynical. I'm just like, it's your psychological process that's going on. But I'm open to it. And I think in particular, there was probably something to both of the dreams that these people had. They're not crazy people. They're not looking for it, but it's just what's happened to them. And they're like, Toby, what do we deal with it? What do we do with it? So the first one, we raised it in community group and we spoke about it. Some people had some wise words. We prayed for the gift of discernment. And I'm not really sure we worked out what the dream really was about. But the one message that we walked away from it was we shouldn't fear this stuff because Jesus' name is above every name. So I think that's the way you'd go about it. open to kind of any experience manifestation, but having a very simple response to it. Have you heard about Jesus? He's a name above every other name, and you can trust him, and he is able to bind the strong man in your life. So what's holding you back from trusting him? And preach the gospel. Yeah, Josh.
Hey, Toes. Thanks, heaps. So my community group jumped the gun a little bit this week, and we did this study on 6 to 23. And we're going through 13 to, I don't know, like 17 odd, 18. Yep. And we sort of took it more to mean that it was a human authority more than a spiritual authority. So, like, yeah. I was just thinking, based on what you preached tonight, like, we would have talked nothing about that when we studied this passage.
You're so Western.
I know. We're classic theological conservatives. But anyway, we're not really. But, like, we sort of said, like, when he talks about having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness,
yeah.
And then which stood against us and condemned us, it's like, it's the law. So it's like the human law, the Jewish law. And then he disarms the powers and authorities, so the enforcers of that law, the Jewish authorities at the time. And in that way, like, disarms them by taking away their weapon, their tool. Yeah. And then makes a public spectacle of them by showing that he's more powerful than them by, like, dying and rising again.
Yeah.
So, and then the joining verse, so 16, where it says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. It's sort of harking back to that Jewish train of thought at the time, and, like, not just Jewish, but, like, other religions as well, the way they're like, you know, you can't eat this, you can't drink this, you can't do this, you've got to celebrate a new moon festival, like, this is what we do. So, like, I guess that's sort of how we read the passage. Maybe you could comment on that and how it's, how
it
might
be less.
I think
that's an option for reading it. I just don't, I personally see the powers and authorities, the reference to elemental spirits. The way Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6, when he's about to speak about spiritual warfare, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world. So I think when Paul's talking about powers and authorities, I do think he's talking about Caesar and the political powers and authorities, but also other. So you could read it that way, and I'd kind of be happy with it, so long as you also could include the other. I mean, I think that's a minority reading from memory. I only saw one commentator. I didn't fully read O'Brien, but Dick Lucas takes my view and a couple of others. So, anyway. Any other questions? I just think it comes down to what's Satan's game plan in the West as opposed to the East and South. And in the South, it's overt, superstitious stuff. And in the West, it's downplaying that generally. And there's this beautiful William Gurnall. He wrote a book. I can't remember the name of the book. And he says, you know, isn't it interesting? He says that at night we're walking through the bush, we hear this sound, and we scream out, Satan, a devil, a demon, and we run kind of away. And then he says, you know, that's kind of ridiculous, because in Ephesians, Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? And so let the devil get a foothold in your life. He says, when you see anger in your soul, you should scream out, Satan, the devil, a demon, and run the heck away the other direction from anger. So I definitely see Satan's work in our life with so many people getting angry and bitter and lustful and greedy. I think the way a Christian cannot be possessed by an evil spirit, because you belong to Jesus, but you can come under his influence by taking your eyes off Jesus and putting your eyes on your selfish, sinful life. I'm angry because I didn't get my way. You start allowing yourself to come under the influence of Satan, That's what the Bible says. So I think he's definitely just as at work. His visible manifestations in kind of supernatural is less in the West, and I just think that's his game plan here. Better to keep them thinking he doesn't exist here, whereas in the East and the South, better to get them to really fear. Yeah. Any other questions? Simon.
Sorry.
9 and 10a, yeah.
Yeah, verses 9 and 10a, where it refers specifically to being brought to fullness in Christ, just as in Christ all the fullness of the deity lived in bodily form. Clearly, we don't share in that same fullness because we don't perform the miracles that Jesus performed. So what fullness there is it referring to?
So you've got to understand the context here, and I didn't go there because I ran out of time, but verse 16 to 23, you have these people coming into the church saying, hey, you're not experiencing fullness. So here's what you got to do. You need this new moon festival. You need this Sabbath. You need not to eat this thing. You better not drink this thing. You haven't worshipped an angel. Better start doing that. You haven't had this vision and experience, this kind of out-of-body experience supernaturally. You haven't had that. Well, there's something lacking in your life. You want fullness? Here's some rules. Do not touch. Do not handle. Do not taste. These rules. And so they come in and say, "That's if you want fullness, sure, you need a little bit of Jesus, but you need a whole lot more." And pretty much Paul writes them and says, what the heck are these guys on about? He says, verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. You can't get much fuller than Christ. He's God. And so if you find yourself in Christ, if you're in his kingdom, if you trust him, if he's come to live within you, you can't get more full than that. So don't go after those dodgy rituals, those ascetic practices, and those mystical experiences. You don't need them because you have Christ. I think that's what he's saying. Is that helpful? Yeah. Anything else? Probably should wrap up.